Let's turn again, please, to the Word of God that we read together. We read in the great Psalm numbered 23. The Psalm number 23. And we're taking as our text this morning the words of the verse 4. We'll put it all into context by way of introduction. But look at the verse 4. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And with the word of God open before us this morning, just for another moment or two, let's bow our heads and seek his face. Father, we thank you for the meeting thus far, the reverent singing of the psalm, and then again this lovely Christ-centered hymn. We thank thee that your word is so beneficial to us. We've already read the word together, and now we come to the preaching of the word. And we're very conscious of the need of the hour, and that is for the preacher to be filled with the Spirit of God. We know, Lord, that all human skill is vain in this matter. We know today the arm of flesh will surely fail, and we dare not trust our own. We dread the thought of being left to ourselves, left, Lord, to whatever abilities that we might have. No, we would rather, Lord, know the infilling of the Spirit of God. We want your word today to have free course and to be glorified. We want it, Lord, to be to the edification of the people of God, the restoration of any who are backslidden or cold of heart. And Lord, we want it to be even to the salvation of any among us who are still in their sins. We have the utmost confidence, Lord, in your word today. We don't feel we have to embellish it, add anything to it. Lord, we just have to send it forth with that reliance on the Spirit of God. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're doing it, Lord, by faith. And we know, Father, that you're working out all your purposes. And may they be gracious purposes today. Let your word be a savour of life unto life, even among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're told in the psalm here, the inscription, that it was a psalm of David. And beyond that, we are given no more detail. Some of the other psalms tell us when he wrote that particular psalm, but we don't have that information given to us this morning. And it is thought among the various commentators that David wrote this psalm very early in his life, that is, in his teenage years. This would have been a while then before he came to national prominence, as he did by the slaying of the mighty Goliath with his little sling and stone. And in those days of innocence and youth, we know then that David was greatly skilled in the use of the harp. We know that he was a shepherd boy, and he would have been away at days at a time minding the sheep and those that were great with young. And there would be many long hours, and you can picture him in your mind. I have this little mental memory picture coming to my mind of the artists drawing in the old Ladybird books. They were a great thing in my day for Sunday school presents. And there was an artist's impression of David sitting with his little harp on the hillside. And it's certainly that that comes to my mind. And there he would have been playing music and maybe even composing music, whiling away those long hours. We know that he was able to use his musical talent later on to help soothe the troubled mind of King Saul. When a troubled spirit would come across or upon King Saul, they would send for David, and David would bring his harp, and there he would play nice soothing music, and that was of great help. Such being the power and the influence of music. Some folks say that music is neutral, but it's not neutral. And you can have nice soothing music that would calm you down. And then, of course, we're used as well to the blood and the thunder stuff as well that can get us all going. But it has many effects upon those who hear it. And yet music itself, whilst it can do so much, music itself cannot edify us in a spiritual sense without words. God did not give us any tunes, but he gave us inspired words. And the words that we have in the Bible, particularly here in our text this morning, were written by immediate inspiration of God. You remember what Peter said, holy men of old spake as they were moved, literally borne along by the Spirit of the Lord. You might think it a little strange this morning that one so young, we have placed David here, if we're right, in his teenage years, should write then about death. Because death is at the centre, isn't it, of our text here in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But I would remind you that shepherding could be a very dangerous occupation. And the famous sling that he used so well and so accurately when he needed to had been long in his possession. And he would have used the sling because you remember how our Saviour in John 10 spoke about one of the great dangers to the shepherd. He seeth the wolf coming. And the wolf isn't coming to snug into him, as it were. The wolf was coming to take the sheep. It was a vicious animal. And it would have been important for David to have used the sling on that occasion. The hireling shepherd would have fled the scene. His weren't the sheep. It was nothing to him whether they were lost or not. But David was not a hireling shepherd. He was a good shepherd. And he told Saul how he had fought with a lion and a bear in order to rescue a lamb. So David, even though he was young of years, was no stranger to the reality of death. And of course, if you visit any cemetery up and down the length and the breadth of our country, we know that there are both long and there are short graves. And David's views here on this great subject of death are very definite views. Because you'll notice there in the verse 4, he starts with a little word that we might be inclined to give little attention to, but it's very important. He uses the word yea. It's an affirmative. He's drawing our attention to what he is about to say. We know that we should give attention to every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. They are all important. But every now and again, usually with the word behold, here we have it here with the word yea, it's an affirmative. It's getting us to stop just for a little moment and to think and to ponder a little longer. He is certainly not backing down here as he talks about this great subject of death, but rather he is standing up, he is facing reality, and because he is filled with the Spirit of God as he writes these words, then he is speaking with great authority. But just 3 points this morning, and I want you to listen to them and think upon these things. If we meditate upon these things, the Bible says, then our profiting will appear unto all. The first thing that we must say, a very general point, but very true and needful to establish again, all men and all women, and all men must die someday. Someday. I am making that statement. I am aware, of course, that the Bible tells us of 2 men in the past who did not taste of death. One of them goes back many, many centuries, millennia, right back to nearly the beginning of the Bible. And that, of course, was Enoch. It says distinctly he was translated that he should not see death. Here was a man who was taken, you might say he was taken suddenly, and quickly, seized, as it were, taken from this life up into heaven itself. That was Enoch. And then, of course, we have another man much later, but still in the Old Testament, and that was Elijah. And one day God sent a taxi for Elijah, not one of the taxis you and I would get into, but he sent him the chariots and the horses of fire, and he was taken up into the heavens. And people looked for him, the prophets, and the school of the prophets went out to look for him, but they could not find him. He was gone. He had not tasted of death. And I am also aware that there will be a whole generation, and perhaps our generation, who will not taste of death. For the Bible says, and this is the blessed hope of all the people of God, that our Lord will return. The dead in Christ shall rise first, meet the Lord in the air. Then we which are alive and remain, we will be caught up together and there meet the Lord in the earth or in the air. But all things being equal, all things being equal, being as they have been in the past, even with those notable exceptions, every one of us must face the severe likelihood of death. The first man to taste of death in the Bible in that physical sense, of course, was Abel. Abel was the second born man, born of natural generation. The sad thing is that not only did he die, but that he was murdered. And he was murdered by Cain, who was his older brother. And we know the story well, do we not, in Genesis chapter 4, how Abel was accepted in his offering to God because he offered by faith. He came by the blood of the lamb. Cain, on the other hand, was a humanist, albeit a religious one, and he brought the offering of his off the ground that had been cursed. And on the Cain and his offering, the Lord had not respect. And the Bible just tells us simply how they went out into the field and they talked together. I would suggest to you that they argued and they rowed. And Cain murdered his brother. We're not told how. Did he just kill him with his bare hands? Did he take a spade and or a big stone in the back of the head? None of those details are given to us. But we know this. Abel was the first man to taste of death. And some lessons in undertaking had to be learned in those days very quickly and unexpectedly. The oldest man who ever lived also died. And every child among us, of course, will remember that that was Methuselah. He lived to the grand age of 969 years. My wife had a big birthday recently. I'm telling you because she's not here. But a big birthday recently. But we count our big birthdays in decades, don't we? The big whatever O it is. But in those days, your big birthday was when you come to the hundreds. And this man Methuselah lived in 969 years. But at last, his aged, his wearied body was worn out with countless exposure to heat and cold and hard graft. And they laid old Methuselah in the grave, just 31 years short of his 1,000th birthday. And we need to face the cold and hard-nosed reality of death. It's something that is going to be strictly personal, and it will be, as far as this life is concerned, it is going to be final. When death comes for you, it will come with great ease. You will not be able to outrun it, nor will you be able to hide from it. It is tracking you even now. Indeed, from the very moment of your conception in your mother's womb, it has been tracking you. This is the paradox, the seeming contradiction. But it's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. You begin to live, and yet at the same time, you begin to die. I'm sure the name of Houdini will be well known to many of you. If you've never heard of Houdini, then you listen especially well. Who was Houdini? He was the great escape artist. He lived around the early 1900s. He died in 1926. But he was known as an escape artist, and he went all over, certainly America, Canada, and so on, in those places. And in his life, he performed many breathtaking escapes. He was the escape artist of escape artists. He would be bound with many chains and fetters, put into a tank full of water. Therefore, he had only a minute or two to undo all the chains and get out. On one occasion, he was buried alive. And yet all the time, he escaped. But he couldn't escape death. He died in 1926. And before his death, he arranged with his wife that she would visit a spiritualist medium, those that are involved in witchcraft, who claim to be able to make contact with the dead, and that she would see whether he could perform the ultimate escape, that is, from the cold, clammy hands of death. She went several times to mediums, and in 1936, on the 10th anniversary of his death, she made her last unsuccessful attempt to contact him in a seance that was held on the roof of a hotel. On that date, she came home and she put out the candle that she had kept burning beside a photograph of her departed husband. And she says, 10 years is long enough to wait for any man. The great Houdini could not escape the hand of death. So we're facing reality this morning. One day, we all must die. But coming closer to our text, having laid that foundation, let us see this morning, number two, Christians, God's people, the redeemed of the earth. Let those that are redeemed say so. Christians should not fear death. It's not that we don't face death, we do, but we don't fear death. Christians are exhorted to fear not in general. There are many commands in the Bible to fear not, a common phrase that is often used. And David words it well, just a few psalms on there. In Psalm 27 and verse 1, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And he goes on, again, emphasizing it here. He says, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" You see, God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given us his Holy Spirit, given us the spirit of joy, given us all the fruit of the Spirit. But he has not given us the spirit of fear, because fear is the fruit of the fall of man. God called Adam in the garden, after Adam partook of that forbidden fruit, that he was not to touch under the pain of death. When God went looking for Adam, he cried, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam replied, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." God has not given the child of God the spirit of fear. Yes, it must be said that we must take precautions to ensure safety. And we're not to be foolish. There are certain places we avoid after dark. Certain things that we do, I'm sure we've all bolted our doors. I'm sure your car is locked outside, the alarm may be on and so on. But we try not to be foolish. And we try to portray it as brave. Not to be foolish or try to portray it as being brave, but we are not to be afraid. We are not to live in that spirit of fear. And as we bring the message in a few minutes' time, the third point will cover why we are not to be afraid. But Christians are not to be afraid in general. Christians are not to fear death in particular. And even when we are walking alone and individually through the valley of the shadow of death itself, here we have David saying, David, our great exemplar here, David speaking for us all, if we have grasped this doctrine right, "I will fear no evil." Our text is so worded to show that we're not avoiding death, nor are we getting a watered down experience. No, David here is meeting death face on, going toe to toe, eyeball to eyeball with death. And this has been arranged, as all our lives have been, by God for his own glory. I love the words of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, said, "Our people die well." How many funerals and deathbeds had Wesley been at? He was a man who toured the length and the breadth, not only of England, but into Scotland, and Ireland and Wales. A man well travelled. A man who was able to say succinctly, "Our people die well." And yet this would be a meaningless statement to make if somehow we did not have to face death as our men do. Because somebody then could argue and say, "But you get off light. You don't have the experience that we have." But God's people do. God's people have found death in the quietness of their own homes. Oh, I've had an aunt who died recently. An old lady in her 90s. Just fell asleep in her own bed. Never woke in the morning. She was gone. Gone to be with the Lord. Died quietly. Hours of faced death in sick beds that became death beds in the hospital. Some of God's people have died in war, died in battle, or in other horrific circumstances. I thought of Eric Liddell, Chariots of Fire man, great Scottish athlete who was a child of God. You know the story how he ran in the Olympics, wouldn't run on the Lord's Day, honoured God. Well, the year after the Olympics are in Paris, he went out to China as a missionary. He had been born in China, missionary parents, and he went out, I think it was the China Inland Mission, one of the missionaries. Well, he died of a brain tumour in a Japanese internment camp in 1945. Our Scotsman was John Harper, our evangelist. He was on the Titanic the night she went down, and he ended his days in the icy waters of the Atlantic Ocean in 1912. Countless thousands died at the stake for their Christian faith. One book that used to be read much was in every home. Sometimes it was only the Bible. And this book was the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there you would read of countless thousands, right from the very beginning of time, as it were. Abel, whom we have mentioned, dying for his faith in God. And many in the New Testament, and right through the ages, particularly the Protestant Reformation, and still today facing death in its most horrible form. But the child of God must and need not fear death. Thirdly and lastly here, as we've indicated, we're going to give the reason why Christians do not fear death. It would be terribly amiss, I believe, just to make the observation without supplying the whys and the wherefores. God treats us as reasonable people, and we like to analyze things, don't we? And we like to see the whys and the wherefores. Why do Christians not fear death? Well, first of all, number one, death is not the supreme power in the universe. Death is not the supreme power in the universe. It is true. We read in Romans 5 and 14 that death reigned. Death reigned from Adam unto Moses, but still it is a borrowed supremacy, and it is subject to the will of God. In Ecclesiastes 3 verse 2 it says that there is a time to live. That's what we call our birthday. Of course, we've only one birthday really, don't we? All the rest commemorate it. But there's a day to be born, and you will have your certificate, no doubt, at home that reminds you of the day and the date, maybe even the hour of your birth and the circumstances of it. And then it says there is a time to die. And that time to live and that time to die, that appointment has been set by God alone. To whom alone belong all the issues of life and death? Because if God is not supremely sovereign in all these things, then he ceases to be God. There is no such a thing as a halfway house in divinity. So whilst we might see death as being a very powerful thing, the Bible describes it as an enemy, yet nevertheless it is not the supreme enemy. It is not the supreme force it is at work in the world. So it is not therefore to be feared. We do not fear death because as our mediator, the Lord Jesus conquered sin. And by conquering sin on Calvary's cross, he conquered death. And he did so by his own death and resurrection. And that's why you have those great, that great verse usually intoned at a funeral. Usually when the coffin is taken from the front of the church and it goes up the aisle, usually you have the minister walking in front of it. And you hear these words. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." It was John Owen, perhaps the greatest of all the Puritans, man who wrote many deep and voluminous works. His famous book, of course, is the book on the Atonement of the Saviour, and he gave it a great title. He called it The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And when the child of God is called to go toe to toe, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose with death, when that moment comes, we are standing on the victory ground of the Lord Jesus. We're standing where the fire has been. We're standing where the battle has been fought and won. And therefore, we do not fear death. We can say that the Christian should not fear death because although he may be surrounded by loved ones and the best of medics on his deathbed, yet they cannot go with him into this dark valley of the shadow of death. They can only go to the very entrance of it. And he must go alone. And yet he is not alone. Because our text says there in verse 4, "Yea," he says, again the vehemence of what he is saying, the conviction is here, "Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." The valley, as it were, hiding out the sun. Do you ever pass valleys driving along the hills and you see the darkness? Maybe a lovely warm day, a bright day everywhere else, but there's this big shadow over the valley. Sun can't get at it. He says, even there, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Romans 8, verse 35 gives a whole list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even death is mentioned there, because having loved his own that are in the world, the scripture says he loved them unto the very end. Death to the Christian is just the porchway to glory. Having a desire, said Paul, caught, he says, between two opinions, two thoughts here. He says, I would love to stay and get on with the work of God, help the people of God, and take my stand for the Lord here on earth. That's tugging me in one direction, he says. But he says, on the other hand, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Because it really is true, 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, to be absent from the body, to leave it behind in the coffin, in the deathbed, and in the grave, absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. Oh, this is a lot of every Christian this morning. Not just the great and the good. I thought about poor old Lazarus. He was the beggar in Luke 16. He sat at the gate of the rich man. He's down, isn't he? So many ways. He's a poor specimen of humanity. He's a beggar at a gate. He's covered with sores. The dogs come and lick his sores for him. He's a hungry man. And then he dies. And the Bible says, again, the taxi came for him. The angels came and carried him into Abraham's bosom. There's different opinions on what that means. I take it to be heaven itself. But he went into glory into a place where it is said. There's no dispute about this. It was said, there he was comforted. This is for the great and the good. This is for every last child of God. There's no purgatory in the Bible. I'm in Protestant mood this morning. No purgatory in the Bible. It's an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. I was down at Knock Shrine there during the week. And they're social distancing 2 meters apart, but they're still queuing to get into the little office. They're all queuing with their money, going in to buy masses to get people out of purgatory. There's no purgatory in God's word. There's no third place. Scripture is very clear. When that man died, that dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, died with saving faith in the Lord Jesus, our Savior said to him, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But it's not so this morning with the unsaved man. With the wicked it is not so. Religious or otherwise. They may indeed sing this lovely Psalm 23 at their funeral. It's a great funeral psalm. Some minister might stand up and tone nice prayers and eulogies, say nice things about the deceased one. But please remember this morning, popular custom and fanciful thoughts can never undo the words of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was very clear, speaking to a religious man. A man who was as high up the ecclesiastical ladder as you could go. He was one of the 70. He was a Pharisee, and perhaps like Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But our Lord said to Nicodemus, heed these words, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Death for the wicked closes the door of gospel mercy and gospel opportunity. It's open this morning. There's a door that is open that all may come in. But when a man breathes his last, cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, the God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. And when that man closes his eyes in death, the Bible says then the door of mercy and the door of opportunity is shut forever. The Bible doesn't pull its punches. And in Psalm 9 and verse 7, we have those fearful words. It says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Why do this to yourself? When God this morning is not only able, but God is willing to save you. And just where you are, sitting on your seat this morning, if you're still unconverted and still unsaved, you can bow your head and ask God to be your Savior. And say, I realize I'm Lord and I'm lost, I'm undone. My sin deserves eternal death. But Jesus died for me. And if you will just quietly and reverently call upon his name, repent, believe the gospel, then you will be saved by the grace of God, and you will have in heaven an inheritance undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But you've got to come, and you need to come. Is there a backslider among us this morning? You've only one life in this earth, and vapor, it's passing away. We must labour for treasures of earth, ere toil end at the close of the day. And God will only say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thy good and faithful servant. The faithful servant who have done well. Because God doesn't tell lies. And you need to be walking with God. And as God's people, we don't have to fear death. Live in the light of eternity. Live in the light of God's eternity. The night is coming when no man can work. May the Lord bless these words to all of our hearts this morning.